Father's Love and Intimacy, Bible Study Lesson Number 10, October the 5th, 2012. Open your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. Chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're all filling the Spirit and have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, accomplish that which you designed it for. Father, we pray for those who study these classes that they will truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they will come to a deeper and greater appreciation of who and what you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Say him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. This study is unique because this study is a culmination of everything I've ever been studying over the many years of life, is to try to bring you to understand and to appreciate the great God of creation, the one and only, the true and the living God, but to appreciate him on a personal basis. He isn't only your creator God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he is your personal God. God the Father desires to be a father to you and wants you to come into a relationship with him. We're giving you several translations of 1 John. We'll read this morning from the Revised Standard Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we saw it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, from so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing this that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him, proclaimed to you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God is light, and there is no darkness. God is love. God is light, God is life, and God is love. Some 37 years ago, 36, 37 years ago, 38, I have to lose track of time now, we developed out the third circle of the cross, as we used to teach it, to draw it on diagrams on the board, on overhead projector. We had borrowed from others the first and second circles of the cross, representing positional truth and representing the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, the moment you and I believed in Christ, we became permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. All of you understand that, I'm sure. You have it. You've been studying under me at all for any length of time. We've hammered home to you the many, many positional possessions that you and I have, the things that God the Father did for you and I at the moment of salvation, provided to every single believer. They are the benefits of salvation. They are the spiritual blessings of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. in Christ. These spiritual blessings did a number of things to us. They made it, we were regenerated, made spiritually alive, John 13:10, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Titus 3:5. Regeneration, we were born again from above, John 3:3-8, and 1 Peter 1:23. We became the children of God the Father, John 1:12, and 1 John 3:2. Not the children of God the Son, but the children of God the Father. We became the sons of God the Father by full adoption as an adult son, therefore able to benefit and utilize all the blessings he has for us, 2 Corinthians 6:18, Galatians 3:26. We are made a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 2:10. As sons of God by adoption, we were placed as adult sons because of our positional truth, Romans 8:15, 8:23, which is future with our resurrection body in Ephesians 1:5. This made us acceptable to God the Father, Ephesians 1:6. And 2:5, we were made righteous. We received the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We were encapsulated into Christ at the same time. He is our righteousness. Romans 3:22, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. Christ in us is the hope of glory. We have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of God the Son, the permanent indwelling of God the Father, as we have previously taught to you, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Most believers quickly learn and understand. John 7:39, Romans 5:5-8-9, 1 Corinthians 2:12-3:16-6:19, Galatians 4:6, and 1 John 3:24. We don't have time to look up all these many, many verses. We spent hours and years dealing with this subject. We not only were born, or received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who took up residence in our body, soul, and spirit. But we receive the permanent indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And God the Father took up residence within our human spirit also. Ephesians 4:6. God in us. What can we say? Now, one of the problems for Christians to understand is really and truly coming into an intimacy relationship with God. Jeremiah 10:10-16 says, "But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He, Jehovah, hath made the earth by his powers. He established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasure. Every man is brutish in his knowledge, every fowler is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, empty, that is emptiness, and the work of arrows. And all the time of their visitation they shall perish, the portion of Jacob. Jehovah is not like them, for he is the former of all things. Israel is the heart of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name." Now, God has spoken a tremendous way to you and to I. We read of the majesty of God in the passage I just read you from Jeremiah. We turn over to 1 John 1:3, and we read that you, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. read in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The first and center point of things is fellowship with God. Now, we spent the last class on a lot of very heavy exegesis. We want to back off a little bit in this class and give you a different approach to some things to make you think through this. I want you to consider where we're at and what we're doing. The purpose of this is to help you to learn, to understand love, light, and life. We came to call the bottom circle, the circle being the filling of the Spirit, but be not drunk with wine with excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17. With the principle of how to be filled with the Spirit, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring us to understand and appreciate the filling of the Spirit, which is experiential sanctification. Our upper circle is our position in Christ. It comes first. The bottom circle, though, we call love, because the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Against such there is no law. I skipped out, I'm sorry. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Understand something. Love, joy, and peace are inner attitudes to stabilize our soul. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness are attitudes toward other people. Faithfulness, meekness, and temperance are attitudes toward God, but all of these are interlocked into one person and one being. When we're filled with the Spirit, we can't separate them out. When you are filled with the Spirit, when you have experiential sanctification, you have love. The question is, how much love, how capacity do you have to use that love? All that is possible because of the upper circle, our position in Christ. We're placed in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're encapsulated by Christ. Christ is our righteousness. We're given a new position in Christ. We are made partners with Christ in life. Galatians 3:4. Because of our new position in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. And we're partners with Christ in service, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And people jump on that and get all excited. We're an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. They're all excited. Oh, we're an ambassador. We're a priest, the kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6, with 1 Peter 2:5-9. Got to get busy, got to have service. But we're more than that. We're more than a priest, the kingdom of priests. Holy priest, 1 Peter 2:5, a royal priest, 1 Peter 2:9, as we said. As a son of God, we're one who is called to intimacy with God. Now, this week has been a very interesting week for us. But every week is interesting. Every day is interesting. We have a dear friend who's going through some tremendous things right now. He has health problems of his own. He's having problems with his son. He's supporting wife. A daughter and her husband. 2 children. Pastoring a church. Working a job. Physically suffering greatly. Another friend of ours. Many years. Whose husband was promoted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ a couple of weeks ago. Another lady that we know. Not as well as this one, but we know both of them. We've known them for many, many years. Living in the same area, attending the same church. She lost her husband almost the same time. This is the second husband that she's soon go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and leave her behind. It's God's timing is what he plans it. He's in charge. We have a friend that went through a divorce. With a bitter divorce. His ex-wife is continuing to strike out at him. They're both Christians. To test him and to try him. Relationship to their children. Other issues. And on it goes. We'll just sit here and give you one example after another. The base of the support of our ministry are all people in their 70s and 80s. We see some of them promoted to heaven. We see others of them not in the very best of health. But God has to supply. We have to keep going. We have our own health problem, my wife and I both. But the issue is looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Each day you and I have to make choices. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. In a normal week for you, for me, for anybody else, we face problems of irritation, problems of frustration, problems of disappointment. We may even face heartbreak and disaster. Our troops are in combat around the world. This war, like no other war that we've ever fought, is worse than Vietnam in many ways by the way we're fighting it. Our troops are spread thin, the things that we're doing. We have to support our men in uniform. We have to pray for them. We have to realize that despite what is going on in our nation, that God is still giving us some freedom and we need to utilize it to his glory. Perhaps this week you have been depressed. Are emotionally upset and have hit the panic button over some situation. Under such conditions, you have two alternatives: doubt God's word, reject Bible doctrine, and be totally miserable. Or, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can believe the word of God. You can trust the Father's promises. You can enter into the faith rest life. You can utilize the Father's divine problem-solving devices. Human solutions are uncertain at best. Psychological sublimation and compensation provide only temporary answers. On the other hand, the Father said to us, believer, trust me, trust the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understandings, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Literally in the Hebrew it says, make your path straight. Leaning, we used to sing the old song, leaning on the everlasting arm. Safe and secure from all alarm, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. We need to learn to lean on Christ. As John gives us the example in typology when it says that he reclined on the chest of our Lord Jesus Christ, his human nature there in the upper room. He was the disciple that our Savior loved. In a unique friendship way, he was the inner circle of the inner circle, the fellowship of Jesus when he walked upon this earth in his human nature as both God and man. We all need some intimate friends. Well, the greatest and most intimate friend we can have is through is Christ, and through Christ is the Father. The Father wants to love us with an intimacy. He wants to communicate with us in intimacy. He wants us to think about him, to cogitate upon him. He says, I've given you my word. I've given you the promises and the doctrines are found in the Word of God, taken in proper context. Claiming the right promises, all promises are not to us. We can't take the promises of Israel, but there are the 10,000 promises in the Bible. We can learn from them and learn how to spiritually discern them. We need to learn the promises of God, rightly divided. We need to learn the doctrines of the Word of God. The Father wants us to know them. He wants us to believe them, and he wants us to apply them. Psalm 27:5 says, for the day of trouble In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, that is, in his promises. The tent of the meeting, the place of promises, and the secret place of his tent, that's Bible doctrine. He will hide me. He will lift me up as a rock. That's a doctrinally correct translation of the verse. For in the day of trouble, of your trouble, he, God the Father, will conceal me, the believer, in his tabernacle. The tabernacle of his promises. In the secret place of his tent of meeting for us, the place of doctrine, he will hide me, the believer. He, God the Father, will lift me up on a rock. What does Psalm 91 say? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's where we need to be. There are hundreds and hundreds of biblical promises. Some are for time, others for eternity. The promises for eternity reflect the reality of your salvation, solve the problems of fear and death. They also nurture confidence in view of the future and occasions when God will fulfill them. The Father has promised you a body just like that. One that God the Son has already received. Philippians 3:21. You're going through health problems? Remember, this body is only temporary. Philippians 3:21 says to us a message we should memorize and never forget. Who shall change our vile body? Now, our vile body is our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. From the body of humiliation we go to the body of glory, according to the work whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're going to have a perfect body one day. My wife has tremendous health problems. I have some health problems. I have friends of mine with health problems. But one day we'll have a wonderful body. I was talking to a pastor at the conference 2 weeks ago that I was at. He has a sister. I mentioned her before to you. For 52 years, her entire life, she has had major mental problems. She was born with them, an accident at her birth. She can't speak, communicate. Therefore, she's under the blood work of Christ for those who never receive his accountability. And he made the statement publicly, he can't wait for the day when she walks up to him in the third heaven and says to him, I'm your sister, and her resurrection complete, perfect body. What a day that will be for him. What a blessing. I believe that too. I believe it will happen because she was born this way, obviously, for the glory of God. As the apostles said, our disciples at that time asked Christ, why was this man born blind? For his sin. In other words, was he reincarnated for some previous sin? No reincarnation. For the sins of his parents. Christ said no, but for the glory of God. God has promised that there will be no more sorrow one day, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no tears, no pain, no death. Think about it. Old things have passed away, all things will become new. We have the promise of Revelation 21:4. You will live forever in a mansion God has for us. Christ has prepared for us our own condo. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. For where I am, there you may be also. He's prepared a place for us. We're going to live forever in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a day that is going to be. Here in my eternal future is settled. We can focus on promises designed for temporal problems on earth. These promises are yours to claim in adversity. This is what it's all about. Job teaches that there could be no intimacy with God until we walk through dark trials and tests of undeserved suffering and as related to the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, then we can come into true intimacy with God. The Second, the circle of being in Christ. Years ago we named the light circle. Christ is the light of the world. Love comes from the Spirit, so positional sanctification puts us in the light of Christ. Experiential sanctification puts us in the love circle of the Holy Spirit. But the third circle we drew was the circle of our relationship to the Father. He is the life. He wants us to have abundant life in Him. We have love, light, and life. Or light, love, and life. 1 John, as we're going to study, is the book of light, love, and life. I'm trying to encourage you now. Our eternal destiny is settled. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, we entered into an unbreakable relationship with Christ and through Christ with the Father. We can now focus on the promises designed for temporal problems in this world. We can learn how to deal with adversity today, tomorrow, and the next day. We live in a macho man world where many people say, I never really have any problems I can't handle. Everything's going pretty good. A man's got to do what a man's got to do. You can thank the Lord that's the way things are going now. You can thank the Father that's the way the things are going now. He's giving you a time of general prosperity, pretty good health, no major problems in your marriage. You're working at a job when many people are unemployed, whatever it may be. This is a period of time to prepare you for periods of adversity. I believe the United States is entering into one of the darkest eras of its history. I'm totally convinced that. I'm no prophet. I'm convinced of that because of the total spiritual decline of our nation. And by spiritual decline, I mean based upon the standards of the Word of God, not based upon the garbage that comes out of religion and the mouth-spewing quotes of political religious correctness that we see in America today. But if you live long enough on this earth, you ain't going to face what everybody else has faced, some disastrous situation. You're going to go through some suffering and pressure. It's possible to possess the same peace and happiness that you had in prosperity, that is true stability, which you have to learn to meet and pass that stability. You can wake up in the morning and say, Father, this is your day. I am still breathing. I am still alive. What do you have for me today? Thank you, Father, for this period of difficulty. I know it is your will for me at this time. This is the day the Lord hath made, the psalmist has written. Rejoice and be glad in it. Jeremiah cried out in lamentations, thy mercies are renewed every morning, great is thy faithfulness. When you come into a problem that you have no answer for, you can say to the Father, this is your problem. You're my Father. This is your difficulty. Peter put it this way, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You can say, I know it is your will for me to go through this at this time. The Father permits suffering to test our faith, to discipline us, to teach us and to train us. Testing is more than anything else, teaches us the value of knowing the Word of God, of living by Bible doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is God the Father's will for you in Christ Jesus. Psalm 119:71 said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Psalm 119:75 says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. To you as a growing, developing believer, adversity is a challenge to increase your knowledge of doctrine. We call that providential preventative suffering. To keep you growing spiritually, keep you motivated so that you will become spiritually mature and be able to consistently rely and depend totally upon Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ upon the Father. Everything that you and I need to know to pass the test resides in the canon of Scripture. Then by faith simply claim the truth of the promises that God has given to us, taking correctly the right promise for the right test. Believe God's Word. Believe God the Father's promises. In this way you are strengthened by the very power of God, Hebrews 4:11-14, and this is what brings you into intimacy with God. This is what 1 John is all about. I whelmed you with Greek in the last class. Now I'm challenging you how to take the part that we've looked at, that tremendous first verse, and go with it. In Hebrews 4:11-14, we read, "There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens." They heard the Son teach them, which we have seen with our eyes. They saw the person of the Son, which we have looked upon. They discerned he was God and man. Our hands have handled. They touched him in his resurrection body, in his physical body, before the resurrection, in his resurrection body. He told them to touch him. Hands have handled of the word of life. The word of life is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the word of life. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. Christ is saying, "Come to the Father." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. They that come to him, to God the Father, must believe that he is, God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." 2 Peter 1:4-8, we read, "He has granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, that is, by manifesting the virtues of Christ through spiritual maturity." These are things we're supposed to do. We need to express the virtues of Christ. We need to be victorious Christian warriors. But yet we're faced with a problem. God is the greatest of all mysteries and the greatest of all realities. He is infinite mystery beyond all reality and the absolute reality behind all mystery, unimaginably exceeding the profoundest grasp of human comprehension, beyond all verbal definition. God exists. Infinite, beyond the scope of our thinking. He has been called incomprehensible by some great theologian. Neither the phenomenal universe nor the invisible universe of thought has any satisfactory explanation apart from God, but the being of God himself is utterly beyond explanation. We read in Genesis 1:1, "The beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, God, Elohim, Bara, manufactured something out of nothing." What did he manufacture out of nothing? He manufactured the heavens and the earth. How do we, God, the Bible does not begin with God explaining himself. It simply declares him. John 1:1, which is even older, "In the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead, the Word, the Logos, was with God the Father. The Word, the Logos, was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead." Then we come to the next verse, "All things were made by him." This takes us to Genesis 1:1. Before there was creation, there was the eternal, perfect God living in total fellowship, the Father, Son, and Spirit, a fellowship into which you and I are invited to enter in intimacy. And yet we understand that God is immeasurably outbound, that the most distant reach of the stars and space in all directions. He is so exquisitely close to us in intimacy, though invited to us to be. He wants us to come in and have communion with him, to have fellowship with him. Tennyson wrote that he is closer than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. Scripture tells us that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Father is whose hands our breath is, the infinite who fills everywhere. But before all other being began, the triune God already was. He He eternally is. He is without beginning and end. We don't say he was, we say he is. He is eternal, without changing, immutable, unchangeable. When God created the universe, he added nothing to himself. And as he still works amid his universe, he adds nothing to himself. For to the infinite, nothing can be added. Our little, scrawny, small human race that we think so valuable of, the Adamic race, this little earth that we have, the revolving orb on which we live, are surrounded by mysteries deep and vast, mysteries awesome and haunting, mysteries intriguing but impenetrable, fascinating yet ever exclusive. How can we ever realize this? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament's handiwork. We look up and see the beauty of it. 2 weeks ago, I was in Spokane, Washington. I had the privilege of being up on the side of a mountain there. I could look out and I could see. I could see down the lights. I could see the city lights of the valley. Think of the old country music song by Bill Anderson, City Lights. That I could look up and I could see the stars and wonder of heaven like I can't see them this close to the coast where we live. Over here right off of Puget Sound, just a little over a mile up the road from Puget Sound. Up the hill at a slow angle. Cloud covers come in over from the waters out there. Low clouds or high clouds, and we can't see the stars and the wonders, but there I could see them and wonder at the great God of the universe. And realize how small we are. We live and are surrounded by mysteries that are deep and vast, mysteries awesome and haunting, mysteries intriguing but impenetrable, fascinating yet ever elusive, I repeat. Our present century is distinctively the epoch of scientific discovery and cosmic explorations all through the last half of the 20th century, now in the first decade, now we're in the second decade of the 21st century. The space probes, we've got one on Mars going on now. People are fascinated about these things. We seek cosmic explorations, yet any candid scientist will tell you that every new discovery is but another disclosure of undiscovered further mystery. Mankind, the Earth, the universe, time, space, life, mind are still baffling mysteries to us, and that is well that we should be reminded of that. We have to be careful lest we lose our sense of reverential wonder or get arrogant and strut about and raise our heads like the cock of the walk, the rooster through the chicken yard, in a vain way, knowing we know it all but know nothing. Man has dared to rush in where angels fear to tread. But the mystery of mysteries, whichever underlines what infinitesimal specks we are in this inexplicable super mystery of the world that God has given to us, are made clear to us through the filling of the Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Spirit if we examine the Scripture, love, light, and life. When we reach the maturity of light in our souls, when we reach the point of intimacy with God, we're going to suddenly understand what it means when it says God is love. We Christians often speak glibly. We speak baby talk. We speak rubbish about the great God of the universe, the great Creator God, and about our Father. I listen to songs that are out by men who have no theology, no doctrine. I listen to Christians babble in ways that causes us to wonder. Don't they know that there's been biblical revelation? Don't they know that through progressive revelation, God has given us the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation with great detail? Don't they know that systematic theology has been designed to reduce the doctrine of the triune Godhead to finite comprehension? We call it theology proper. Paterology, the doctrines of the Father, the doctrines of the Son, give us revelation that we can understand something of God, but at the same time, This is finite comprehension. It is limited even through the work of the Spirit within us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what the Father hath prepared for them that love him. But the Spirit hath revealed it unto them. We take what he has revealed unto us at the same time, we have to say, amid the noonday blaze of complete biblical revelation of the incarnate Emmanuel, Jesus Christos, and never forget Kyrios, the Lord, God the Son, Jesus, Jesus, the human nature, the divine nature, the human nature brought together Christos, the office, Emmanuel, the God-man. The triune Godhead still must to a point remain sheer mystery as well as self-revealed supreme reality. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and held in reverence of all them that are about him, speaks of an angelic convocation in heaven. If angels fear to tread upon God, then we need to speak of him with intellectual obeisance and godly fear. We need to approach the person of God in this way. I'm backtracking for a purpose to you. Some will tell us, of course, that we're, as we start out, to study and understand God. We're starting our studies with an unallowable assumption. How do we know that God is? The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I know that God exists because I look around me. I look up at the infinite wonders of space. I look down at the minuteness. I watch the bees when they're feeding on the blooms of the rhododendron plant in front of my apartment. Fine work of the working bees. I can look at an ant colony. I can see the simplest things if I had the opportunity to do what I've done in the past at times and be in a laboratory and see an amoeba. The one simple cell creature, and then look up and realize the complexity of man. When my wife was with all of her health problems, when she went through the brain surgeries and things like that, all these things have led me to appreciate greater the complexity of the human body. There are those that say, well, how do you know that God is? Or we're not assuming what we cannot demonstrate. If God does not properly exist, then admittedly he is at once the all-transcendent fact. Now think about what I said. If God does provenly exist, then admittedly he is at once the all-transcendent fact. But they say, but is an uncreated creator an authentic reality? Of course, he's an authentic reality. I can see it with the eyes of faith because I see a creation so great and complex there is no way it could have stumbled out of nothing. It could have come out of bubbling, boiling soup. That is illogical. They say, are you not starting with an assumption instead of an argument? The answer is, of course. We start where the Word of God, the Bible itself, the Holy Bible, we used to call it. We need to get back to use the term the Holy Bible. The Word of God is holy, not the printed book, but the words upon the pages, the living Word of God. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and joins the marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents are. John says in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, this is the inscrutable God that exists beyond us, who came down, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us to look to the one that he personally saw, the other apostles saw. They heard him speak. They listened to his teaching for probably as much as 5 years, 3.5 at the minimum, probably 5. They looked upon him with their eyes. They saw him. Eye gate. They heard him. Ear gate. But from the eyes of the soul, they cogitated and meditated upon his words. Looked upon him. This is the eyes of reason. Our hands have handled the word of life. Christ is the living. That is a title, the word of life. Christ is the living word. So we begin with the word. There are those who argue, incorrectly, totally wrong, stupid when they do it, but they don't realize it, that God cannot be proved. What should be replied rightly and correctly is this: God cannot be disproved. All of the atheists and all the agnostics in the world cannot disprove the existence of Almighty God. Albeit there is much more than that. You cannot optically or arithmetically, using the laws of mathematics, demonstrate and prove the existence of God. However, we know that ontological, cosmological, teleological, anthropological arguments settle it evidentially that God is, that He exists, that He is the eternal, perfect God. And this is true to all who approach it open-mindedly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. They that come to Him must believe that He is His rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The writer of Hebrews, I gave you Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We approach the existence of God by faith, but we also need to go back and look. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, that is the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through the eyes of faith, we can look at things and understand them for what they are. We have to do things. Do we always spend our life up to our knees in apologetics? Trying to prove the things of God when we can scientifically, testably find the evidence from within the pages of the Word of God. The supernatural wonder of the fulfilled prophecy, clear predictions, crowned by exact fulfillment, give proof positive that God is. For only God knows that which we human beings call the future. If just one prophecy, written plainly in sufficient detail, designed for fulfillment centuries later, if fulfilled with complete accuracy as an unanswerable evidence of God, then the Holy Bible, the canon of Scripture, there are scores upon scores of foretellings and fulfillment. And these alone prove that the Word of God is real. Now, our Bible never argues the existence of God. It assumes and reveals it to Him. To you and to me, Scripture assumes and reveals the God of the Bible. How could it argue for the existence of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, when God Himself is speaking through divine revelation directly to you and I? He has had His prophets from the beginning. We've seen that Adam was His first prophet. Now, I want you to think about something. The Bible repeatedly claims to be the Word of God. Secondly, as it lets teach us, it seems to be the Word of God. Three, when we thoroughly investigate the credentials, it proves to be the Word of God. And this Word of God tells us that God wants us to walk in fellowship with Him. I'm giving you some apologetics this morning to think about the inscrutable, infinite God who has come down, condescended to come down and to communicate to us and to have fellowship with us as created beings on our level of spiritual maturity. All right, not only is there facts of the Word of God, there's the facts of the person of Jesus Christ. This is what 1 John 1:1 is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is indeed a historical fact, and such an extraordinary fact that He must be commensurably explained. To ignore or discount such a supernormal phenomenon of history as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is the unworthy escapism and denial of anti-theistic prejudice, of stupid foolishness. No other book than the canon of Scripture, the Holy Bible, and no other person than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, have ever been scrutinized with such unrelenting scholarly and skeptical exhaustiveness as have the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ, especially so during the past 150 to 200 years. Go back and look at your so-called religious founders of religions, of their pagan false religions. Look at Confucius. Look at Buddha. Look at Mohammed. I care not which man you look at. None of them have been examined like Jesus Christ. Even Islam claims to honor and recognize Christ. We know they do not honor and recognize him according to the standards required by the Word of God. Liberal theologians deny Christ on one side and try to make him an example for living and moral standards that meet their moral standards on the other side, which are sometimes immoral standards. Now think about what we just told you. No other book, no other person has ever been studied in all of history like the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Bible. No one has ever disproved one part of the Holy Bible, either the Old Testament or the New, in an honest and correct way. The 66 books, the oracles that make up the canon of Scripture, have outlived all the critics and all the words that have been written to attack it by the atheists and the agnostics. What has lived on is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Scripture is all here. As Paul said, the prisoners are all here, so we tell you that the Word of God stands today as solid as it ever did. As for the man Christ Jesus, the New Testament documents which present him are now more provenly genuine than ever before. Think about what we're telling you. God is inviting us into intimacy with him in 1 John. Job teaches us Job is the oldest written book in the canon. Genesis, of course, the first part written by unknown, probably by parts of it by Adam, parts of it by Seth, parts of it by Enoch, by Noah. We know Enoch wrote from the book of Jude, by Shem, possibly by Eber, then by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the time of Abraham, we have moved into the circumcision of Abraham. We moved from the dispensation of man, the dispensation of Gentiles, and the dispensation of Hebrews. But this word, which has stood the test of time, that goes back to the book of Job, which fits in. Job, as we believe, is the son of Joktan, found there in Genesis before Abraham lived, after the flood. Job teaches us that we must walk through dark valleys in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, if we're going to really have intimacy with God. He cried out for a daysman. The daysman is Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. The New Testament documents which present him are now more provenly genuine than ever. A lie may travel around the world while truth is putting on its shoes, but in the end, truth overtakes error and becomes more obviously true than ever before. That is the position today with both the higher and the textual criticisms of the New Testament. Rationalistic criticism has not destroyed the genuine historical Jesus that is found and laid out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the king. Mark is the servant. Luke is the man. John as God. In the end, after all the things they have done, largely against it, hostile scholarship has clarified and verified Jesus is a wonderful fact that he is, no matter what they've said and done. Their lies have been twisted and thrown back in their own face. The same three postulates apply to Jesus that apply to the Bible. One, he repeatedly claims to be God manifest in the flesh. Two, as we listen and learn of him, he indeed seems to be God manifest in the flesh. And three, when we thoroughly investigate him, he proves to be God manifest in the flesh. That then is our starting point. It does so because we begin with the Bible and the fact of the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, the beginning was the God created. In the beginning, God existed, a living God, so he could create, an active God. And we begin with the person of Christ, God the Son. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We do not start with secular science or philosophy, we start with the Bible because these expositions are meant not for atheists, agnostics, or skeptics, but for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be reasonably presumed that all who travel with us on the trip to intimate fellowship with God and to understanding the love of God, God is love, 1 John 4 declares to us. We only come to believe that God is. The Bible is the written word of God. That the Bible reveals to us the true and living only God. But it does something else. We will find intimacy with God. And starting from the principle and point that God exists and that God wants us to be intimate with Him, not just to be His redeemed children, but to grow up to maturity and be intimate with Him. We start with something that we have the very endorsement and support of our own spiritual nature as well as our human, our psychological soul nature. The fact that God exists seems to have an ever-persistent echo in our native humanhood. We're saved by God. We believe that God exists. If God exists then, and God has saved us, then how can we doubt that God wants us to know Him on a more intimate basis than the baby talk that much of Christianity has? All the carefully explored evidence seems to indicate that an awareness of God is fundamental and radical in mankind. Intuitive knowledge is there for all mankind, but we're born again. We should go beyond intuitive knowledge. For some time, I doubted that. There were people who questioned, does everybody have God consciousness that reaches beyond the age of accountability? We look at the Aboriginal people on the earth and observations of certain human types with our own civilized society. We see the professed atheists, the agnostics, and we'll deal with agnosticism, the opposite of Gnosticism in 1 John. People have said that in some humans there's not even an inchoate cognizance of God. But we find a God existence idea, whether it's a paleo idol or whatever it is, scattered throughout all the most pagan, primitive of people. God awareness is in us all, may be restated, suppressed, twisted, almost out of recognition, denied, or explained away, but its persistence or recurrently resurrects itself. This is demonstrated not only in the age-enduring idolatries and world-girdling religions that are all around us. It's found in the refined philosophies of human nature. Even secular humanism is a religion, the religion of the worship of man. It's seen in crude sophistries. It's seen in the hippieism of the world. It's seen all over. Experiences have a way of surfacing such God awareness, God consciousness. Now, I want you to stop and think as we close this out with what we're going to say here. Why do you want to know so little about the God you worship? The God who redeemed and served you. Why do you want to worship God with baby talk instead of with maturity? What is your problem that you want to bring God down to this level of being? God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have seen that God wants us to know Him and worship Him in spirit and truth. Now we come to the faith where God wants us to fellowship with Him. When we come to verse 3, we're going to see the word fellowship, koinonia. Koinonia means something different than what is usually out of it. Now this class has been a class of trying to get you to consolidate your thinking. An infinite, unknowable God, inscrutable beyond us, has through divine revelation made Himself knowable to you and I, and the more that we know Him, the more that we come to appreciate and understand Him, the closer we're going to be able to walk with Him in newness of life. There's a new nature we have within us capable of affections toward God. And this is the nature that we need to look at. We need to notice three things. First, the work of God by which we stand His presence perfectly free from any questions of sin, so that we can enjoy all that God is. This is what we have in Christ. Secondly, justification by faith and acceptableness in the Beloved, the perfect cleansing of the old conscience, knowing we're accepted so as we're able to be before Him in perfect peace. And thirdly, the new birth, commonly called regeneration. There must be a new nature capable of affections toward God. An orphan who never knew a father has the affections of a child, is capable of loving a father, and is often very unhappy because he is without the object toward whom those affections would naturally flow. So the capacity to love God is that which we get by being partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit is that which gives us the competency to enjoy those things. We have an unction from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy One given to us, to enable us to enjoy what God the Father has given to us. There must be an understanding in the presence of God without our conscience being at work at all, a nature capable of enjoying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A new nature and power to walk in that new nature, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The things brought especially before us is what we are to enjoy. The nature of the thing brought down to the understanding of the poor sinner. The thing that tries our conscience just as it moves our affections, God is light. And if I brought in the blessings of what God the Father is, the Son is, the Holy Spirit is, the triune Godhead, it must be put the conscience to the test and ask, am I standing in it? If I am capable of it, then I enjoy all the blessedness of standing in the light. And position to test all that pretends to possess the character of God. God is light. He is bringing this home to the hearts of the saints. There must be presenting Christ Himself. Throughout this 1 John, we're going to see God is light, God is life, love, God is life. We must come to understand our position in Christ. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word. For Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, but will fulfill all that You design it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.